Morning, church. If you can, turn in your Bibles to Matthew 18. It's good to see so many of you braving the weather, coming out, participate in worship, and to praise our God, extol Him to the heavens. And so let's go to prayer. Father God, we do thank You so much for what You cause to be true in our lives, and to think that there are those who doubt the role of the cross and reject the substitution on their behalf. But we today are humble recipients for such great gift. Help us now to live it out, both in our graciousness with one another and those times when we call one another to accountability. Father, help us to be obedient to You and submissive to one another. Help us to be righteous in action and righteous in our preaching as well. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen. Today I'd like to begin with a story. It's a real story of how church discipline worked out. And simply put, there comes a point where we must do something that all appeal to reason, all appeal to righteousness, all appeal to prescription of Scripture falls on deaf ears, and at some point we must do something. So I'm going to tell you a story, and you judge for yourself, really. And I think it will be obvious. At some point we must do something. And so we have here in verse 17 of Matthew 18, if He refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if He refuses even to listen to the church, let Him be to you as a tax collector and a Gentile. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And again I say that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by My Father in who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered in My name, there I am in their midst. And so we have this call. Now years ago we had a missionary, a rather legendary missionary. He had been highly successful working in a closed country, and he had come back and spent time there at our church, and he was successful as a Sunday school teacher, a bit of a radical, but seemed to be a fairly solid fellow. And that church was like this church, that, you know, leadership sort of voluntarily didn't participate in alcohol, but there were some people in the church who drank a little, have a glass of wine here or there, and he was headed to the mission field in a couple of days, and so his Sunday school gathered, and someone brought an expensive bottle of alcohol, and they were going to celebrate and send him off with a drink and a toast. And so the bottle was opened, and it was passed around, and so in short order, the missionary had consumed more than anybody else in the room and was, to a fair degree, drunk. And then, in that state, made a rather forceful pass at a woman who was in his Sunday school who was not his wife. And I see the look on some of your faces, rather shocking behavior. And so, that incident then ended in a rather embarrassing thing where she sort of ran away from the send-off, and there was confusion. And the next day, leadership was informed, and we had a sit-down, and we said, hey, here we are at the first stages of church discipline, because the thing is, this public, really crazy thing, it sort of got to leadership very quickly. And so there was a talk, hey, brother, what has happened? He said, completely out of line. I don't know what I was thinking. I was drinking. It was horrible. Complete sin, I repent. And it's over. That was the end of church discipline. However, leadership at that point said, we're concerned about this. You're leaving for the missionary, your mission field, to serve in a closed country in a couple of days. We're concerned that, first of all, you fell into the sin of drunkenness so easily in an environment where you were surrounded by believers. And second of all, there's this incident with this woman who's not your wife. That's disconcerting. Here's what we want you to do. We want you to suspend your trip for a few weeks And we're just going to walk through this thing with you as leadership. You can't leave in 2 days and us feel good about that. As we go to prayer over this issue, we're concerned. Now, does that seem reasonable to you? Seems reasonable to me. Well, the missionary then responded to us in leadership and said, I'm not going to do that. That's going to really bollock some things up. I want to leave in 2 days. Leadership considered and prayed and said, you know what, we're still where you're sending church. This is highly disconcerting. We can't do that. And he said, well, forget you guys. And at that point, leadership reinstituted church discipline. Separate issue. Because we have in Scripture very clear gross sin, sexual immorality, drunkenness. That issue's dealt with. Now we have an issue of a reasonable submission to authority. What are you going to do? Especially somebody, minister of the church, our representative in a closed country, surrounded by temptation and evil of all sorts. And went to him and said, hey, this is really a pride problem. This is a failure to submit issue. We're your authority. Forget you guys. So we went through the levels, and at some point we had to say, brothers and sisters, we have approached this missionary with what we consider to be a reasonable expectation of submission to authority. This is simply put, he will not, and he has refused. We're going to have to find him in error. We cannot regard him as a believer any longer. As much as he has done, as much as he has been a part of our body, as much as he has served in leadership and all these things, we cannot abide this behavior. There comes a point. And most people look at that situation and say, yeah, that seems reasonable. But I'll tell you, it started a huge feud. Because there were people in the church who were personally loyal to this very gifted, great teacher. Guy who had done a great deal. But he's squarely against leadership at that point. Now, to me, I am still a bit shocked that there were people who would side with him in that situation. Indefensible behavior and then indefensible lack of submission over what seemed perfectly reasonable with a great deal at stake. And yet, there you have it. And that missionary did go on to the field. He found other churches to support him very quickly, found a new sending church immediately, left on time 2 days later. I still can't believe it. And in the course of time, teaching Muslims, he became very successful on the mission field. And then his teaching changed, and he began to teach that Muslims have no need to convert to Christianity, that Islam is God's kingdom for the Muslim, and everything's fine. He is now a full-blown heretic. I don't view those things as unrelated, by the way. But there comes a point, doesn't there? And most people, when I approach them that way, they say, okay, yeah, you know, that does seem reasonable. Seems like at some point you do have to draw a line, unless they have a personal loyalty to that person, or the sin doesn't seem, it's not so bad. But Christian, if those become our criteria, how do we avoid hypocrisy? That we drop the hammer here, but not over here. For this person, we give them all manner of bending over backwards and facilitating of their evil. But this person, well, they aren't in the in crowd, so we really hit them hard. Really interesting how that works, isn't it? And if we do not practice church discipline for heterosexual divorce when it's unwarranted, what do we then say to the homosexual or to the pedophile or to the drunkard or to the whatever? Well, alcohol, we understand. Heroin's a problem. We're going to have to drop her church discipline for heroin, not for... You see the issue, right? And we have guidance here. Really interesting guidance. So what I'd like to do, we've read Matthew 18. Now we'd like to flip over to 1 Corinthians 5, where we have another real-life example. An example from the first century in which Paul was dealing with the church in its sin and deals with both the church and with the sinner. And we pick up in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. It is actually, and actually the word there is generally, you know, it is commonly, generally reported that there's immorality among you, and an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. Yes, ladies and gentlemen. Someone has his father's wife. Kimberly was telling me she had read a news story recently about a man who is currently in the process of trying to marry his daughter here in the United States. And if you are personally revulsed by that and sickened, praise the Lord. I know my kids are sickened at the thought. Even the idea of marrying someone remotely like me has got to be somewhat sickening to them. But they will. They will. In the same way, in a lot of sense, I married my mom. In a lot of ways, Kimberly married her dad. All the good parts on both sides. But here we have a man who has taken his father's wife. And really, most people believe that this is probably his stepmother. Oh, okay, that makes it better. And I want you to notice in verse 2. This is generally reported among you. This has commonly happened. I cannot believe it, says Paul. Not even the Gentiles do this kind of thing. Not even the Gentiles do this kind of thing. I remember when Kimberly and I were in Papua New Guinea, at night you would sometimes hear women screaming. And, you know, that's interesting, but it became common. And the next day, all of the women would gather around that woman who was screaming, and the reason she was screaming was because her husband was beating her with a stick. And all of the women would laugh at her and make fun of her that her husband was beating her. And that's heartbreaking, you know? Imagine living in a culture where, you know, Kimberly shows up at church and, you know, she's all bruised up, and all the other women sit around and say, "Oh, man, he must have pounded the snot out of you." That goes on in that culture. But they would look at this and say, "Man, that's pretty sick. That's pretty sick." It was interesting that in Madoc culture, no woman could walk alone. If she walked alone, she was unsafe from any number of men in the village. It just simply was a broken culture. Well, the Gentile cultures of the first century, just as broken. And Paul looks at this situation of incest and he says, you know what? This is commonly reported. Everybody knows about this thing. And you guys have this going on in the church of God. Jesus Christ's people, you have a situation of incest going on. And notice what verse 2 says. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. Do you realize what Paul has just said? That church discipline here is not an aspect of improper judgment or pride. It's actually the opposite. That doing nothing about sin in the congregation of God is actually a form of arrogance, a much deeper form of pride and a lack of mourning. Later on in verse 6, Paul says, it's your boasting that's not good. This thing that you're doing, you have accepted this sin in the attitude of pride and an arrogance before God. Well, how is that pride and arrogance? Because simply put, that in accepting the sin of the world, in accepting this thing being cosmopolitan about understanding, oh, we're all sinners, we have in essence stood against God. It takes a great deal of pride and arrogance to stand in objection to God. And simply put, church, a church that does not do church discipline is a church that has a pride problem with God, who simply thinks they can get away with not obeying God in something. And remember which God we're talking about. Remember the God that we serve. This is the same God who, when Miriam spoke out of turn concerning her relative position in light of Moses's, God said, okay, here's leprosy. Bam! This is the same God that when Uzzah was helping to move the Ark of the Covenant, the cart rattled and tipped, and Uzzah stuck out his hand to keep the Ark of the Covenant from falling, and God said, yeah, you're dead now. Bam! This is the same God, Jesus Christ, who walked along, and when he found a tree that did not please him, he said, okay, you have no fruit. You're dead. This is the same God that when Ananias and Sapphira told just an itty-bitty lie about their giving to the church, God smote them where they stood. I want you to understand, this is our God. And as much as he is the smiling face of benevolence to those on whom his love is given, he is also the judge and jury and executioner of that which is sin and arrogant. Folks, we can't have one or the other. It's got to be both. And when God's church ignores sin, they are standing pridefully telling God not only who they think he is, but what they're going to do about it. And you can just see this first century church. Now, you've got to understand, the Corinthian church was a highly sexualized, immoral culture. It is perhaps most known for that of any of the churches of the first century. That Corinth was a place where sin and idolatry was common, where evil of every kind was accepted. In the first century church there in Corinth had fallen right into the culture. And this sin occurred, and you can imagine them saying, well, you know, who are we to judge? After all, don't we all sin? So this guy is sleeping with his father's wife. Who among us hasn't done the same? That's troubling, isn't it? And Paul writes them and says, you guys have a pride problem. I'm hearing this commonly reported because you guys aren't even mournful over it. You aren't even embarrassed by it. You should be embarrassed that such a thing has occurred among your people, that such a thing has characterized your church, that your attitude towards sin, which you may call cosmopolitan and urbane and mature, is actually in violation of God and clear statute. We're not talking about church rules, and we hit this on Wednesday night. We do not do church discipline for church rules. We do church discipline for what God calls sin, rebellion, evil. You will never fall under church discipline for driving the wrong color car. You will never fall under church discipline for wearing polyester, although you should. We only step into God's judging role when God has said, I call this thing evil. This thing should not be mentioned among you. It should not exist among you. This should have no place in my kingdom. For we are the kingdom of God. And Christian, you really need to understand that. You need to nail that down in your head, that when we step in as leadership, as fellow believers, we're not going about personality quirks. We're not going about where we disagree and no one knows the... Where we go with discipline is where there is a clear sin which is confirmable, and where there is rebellion. And that happens in the first century, and the church at Corinth simply ignored it, failed to grieve, failed to act, then came to accept it, and perhaps even boast in how understanding and gracious and how they really understood. And so, verse 3, "For on my part, though I am absent in the body, but present in the spirit, I've already judged him who has committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you were assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." And notice what he says here. Look, I'm telling you, if this guy's a believer and he's walking out of fellowship with the Lord to this degree, we have to release him, treat him as if he's an unbeliever, and if he perishes, at least he'll stand before the Lord someday without this huge track record of walking away from the Lord. And this is one of the issues I have with that missionary. That incident occurred over 10 years ago with that missionary who walked away in rebellion, and he has persistently walked in a direction which is worse and worse and worse. And I treat him as an unbeliever, but I hold out the possibility, man, what if he is saved? What if he is saved? What if somehow he really is a redeemed of the Lord, even though an apostate now, even though broken? What if he's saved and someday he has to stand before the Lord with this track record of evil? And truthfully, I can't make a judgment of whether he's a believer or not. I have to say, I can't treat him as such, that's for sure. What lost behavior. And so he turns, verse 6, "Your boasting, your acceptance, your tolerance of such things is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letters not to associate with immoral people. I did not mean at all with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or the swindlers, or the idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But I actually wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brethren, if he's immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do not rather judge those who are within the church. But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves." And so we have a call here and an application of real-life church discipline. We're going to spend a couple of weeks on this, but we want to touch on a couple of points today. That stepping out and doing church discipline, stepping out and confronting a brother when they are failing or falling, is not an act of pride. It's an act of humility before the Lord. So here's the question. Not only are you people, I have to ask, do you believe in wrong things? But I have to ask, are you humble enough to obey God? Are you a humble people? Christian, the tolerance of sin and the allowance of it and the failure to act, by scriptural definition, is pride-based. It's an arrogance before God. So what are you going to do? Do we want to be humble people? Do we want to be people who are so committed to humility before the Lord that obedience becomes our action? And that's the call. The second is, notice that there is a call here to grieve. And if we accept the sin of the world into our fellowship and allow it to take root in believers, Where is grieving? And really what we're doing is a useless form, a placebo, in which we call something sin but then do nothing about it. In which we say, oh, isn't it sad that such and such is stuck in that sin? And yet we never move to their rescue. We never seek for their remedy. We never go to their aid. We read a few weeks ago from Galatians chapter 6, you who are spiritual, restore such a one if anyone is caught in a trespass. We read in Hebrews 12 that sin easily entangles, it becomes a caltrop or a bolo around our legs that keeps us from moving. And yet we say to the believer caught in sin, oh, God's gracious to you, don't worry about it. And we leave them stuck in that trap. What good is that? What worldly good have we done them, let alone what heavenly good? But we must move in this direction. Because Paul then uses the example that Christ used over and over again of the issue of leaven. Because there comes a point, and Christian, anybody who doesn't understand this is absolutely blinded and weak in their faith. Sin is a cancer. And it is one thing for a person to fall into it. It's another thing for that person to persist in it. It's another thing for that person to be reached out and aided and rejecting it. But then are we willing that at the point of rebellion and active rejection and refusal to move in a different direction, are we willing to say, I've done all I can, the church has done all it must, and now we've got to cut out this cancer before it grows? Which of you, if you went to the doctor and they were told they have a lump, this lump is malignant, this lump is growing, if nothing happens, nothing is done, you're going to die, who among you would say, you know what, I have a good feeling about this one, it's going to be fine? There comes a point where you've got to remove that which is not only sin, but rebelliously so. If we remove sin, folks, all of us are out. What makes the difference is my orientation towards my sin. Am I willing to repent? Am I willing to head in a different direction? Even if I fall and fall and fall again, we do not reject that believer. It's only at the point where they say, this is who I am and I refuse to move. And that's where this issue of discipline steps in with this final remedy. The remedy that Paul applies here, remedy found in Matthew 18, but a remedy applied to this situation. You've got to cut this out. You've got to remove this thing. Sin, if left, will spread. And I've seen it. Seen it in churches in which one person gets divorced and then soon their friends begin to leave their spouses. Sin spreads like a cancer. It just does. That when one person does something, you begin to think, ah, you know what? I'm kind of miserable too. Where one person says, hey, I'm trying this thing, and I know it's a little bit sketchy, but you should try it too. These things spread. And there comes a point where we must move. Notice also, and we'll go into this in deeper next week, and the person who once was considered a believer, who then steps into sin and persistently so and rebelliously so, is actually more dangerous than the non-Christian. Paul says you should draw a distinction here. He said, you know, I told you not to associate with immoral people. And just so you know, if what I meant was every unbeliever out there who's immoral, well, you'd have to leave the planet. It's actually sort of funny the way he says that. He said, If I meant by that non-Christians who are immoral, well, you'd have to leave the planet. What I rather meant was someone who is so insulting, truthful, but any so-called brother, anybody who calls themselves a Christian. And folks, that's where we are today, isn't it? That inside the Christian world, you can call yourself a Christian and live any way you wish. And no one has a right to stand in judgment of that. If somebody says to me, I'm not a Christian, one of my favorites is Bill Maher, famous atheist, a comedian who's on the news. I have no problem with Bill Maher. He says, I don't believe in your God and I don't care about him. Okay, fine. Bill, go live the way you live. But when someone says, hey, I'm your brother in the Lord, that changes the game. We have an ought and an obligation towards one another to actually stand in judgment of one another if we call ourselves Christians. And I always offer this to people. Look, you don't want me to stand in judgment of you. Stop calling yourself a Christian. And it's not me, it's the Bible. You got to meet this standard. Not mine. I'm never going to say to you, hey, you know what, you're failing in your Christian life because you don't dress like I do. I'm not going to hold you to that standard. We're going to hold you to the standard which God sets here in Scripture. A standard in which we certainly all fail, but we're never allowed to be rebels in. And so, changes the game. And then I'd like to move back to Matthew 18 today, even brief time we have left. Coming back to Matthew 18, and we need to hit this and begin to understand it. Now, if you go into a Christian bookstore, there are a number of Christian cards there. And I know I send Christian greeting cards to people. It's part of my routine as a pastor. If you've never gotten one of them, wait around. You'll eventually get one. And I send greeting cards to people when they're sick or whatever, and they usually have a Bible verse or some pithy statement or, honestly, what Melinda has in the drawer that day. That doesn't make me throw up. But if you look in the Christian bookstore at the Christian greeting cards, you will find a number of verses, usually ripped out of context and misapplied. I don't know who's putting together Christian bookstore cards, but they obviously have never read the Bible for what it says. That being said, this is one of the passages that gets misapplied. Notice here that we have this phrase in Matthew 18:19-20. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything you may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. Now that one's interesting, isn't it? People say, you know what, I'm really praying. I'd really love to win the lottery. Which occasionally I hear people say, I just roll my eyes. Oh my goodness. Yeah, God works in the lottery. He's all about that. But they say, you know, hey, you know what, where two or three are gathered and we ask it, God will do that. You ever hear that one? Well, notice the context of that verse. It's not in the context of, I want God to do something for me. The context of it is when we have to find a judgment against somebody who called themselves brother. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. If you ask anything, there I'm binding it. Notice, Christian, the context isn't, will God give me $1 million or a new car? The context is when I have to exercise judgment against somebody who calls themselves a believer. That's the context. You won't find that on a greeting card, will you? Right. You send somebody a greeting card where two or three are gathered in my name. So Gene and I are sending you a card today. You are now under church discipline. This verse says, be encouraged. And then, of course, verse 20, where two or three have gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. We've oftentimes applied this to the church. Oh, the church is wherever two or three are gathered. Notice the context. Where two or three believers are gathered in judgment towards another believer. Folks, do you realize that church discipline, that when I, even the first step, when I see my brother in sin and I step out, I'm not doing my business. I'm doing God's business. Christian, do you realize that the God of the universe, the creator of heaven and earth, the controller of every cell, of every molecule, of every speck of creation, hands you dominion towards one another in this sense. And the vast majority of Christians look at that job that God's given them and go, I don't want anything to do with that. God calls you up and says, hey, Doran, I'm giving you a job here. Go do this thing. What else you got? Church, I'm handing you this job. You're gonna be my hands and my feet. You're going to be the incarnational working out of sin, righteousness, and judgment in the world. I'm giving you that towards one another. Man, this is something of me that you get to participate. Can't we just give canned food to poor people? Canned food to poor people is a lot easier. Where the two or three are gathered in my name, let's be in the name of giving cans to poor people. That's better. That's positive. And we've ignored the clear direction and call of God. Folks, you're supposed to be about God's business. Whose business are you about? Which kingdom are you working for? If God's given directions on how this kingdom's supposed to work and it's not doing that, what kingdom are we building? At best, our individuals. At worst, we may be working for the devil. We're going to leave it there and pick it up next week. But understand, Christian, we're going to have to be humble. We're going to have to mourn. And we're going to have to obey if we want to be about the business of God. Let's pray. Father, we do just thank you for this day. We just ask that you will bless us as we travel home. Keep those safe who have come. But Father, also bless us. For we are sitting here with a clear direction and a call of you, and a hard one. Just ask, Lord, that you will give us the heart and the will, but also the humility and the mourning to humbly take this thing up and do in your name. Amen.